We're at message number 230 through the book of Romans. I'm in the third chapter still, 25th verse. But remember, this is one long sentence, as Paul wrote it, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Hemingway was famous for long sentences, but he couldn't match Paul. It starts in the 21st verse, having proven no flesh, no person, by works of the law, can be made righteous. But now opens the sentence of the gospel, good news. A righteousness of God without the law, totally separated, bringing nothing of it, as we looked at the various languages. The Greek has it, a chasm, away from it. Without the law, a righteousness is manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, I think you can see as we've gone back into the Old Testament how the types and shadows bore witness to this. Even the righteousness of God, which is, and the King James is right against all the modern commentators in this case, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all. The King James says, them that believe, the Greek is tous pisteontos, the faithing ones, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified or righteousified freely by His grace, giving unmerited favor through the ransom, as we've seen, through the purchase price paid that is in Christ Jesus. And here's where we are, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the King James chooses, place of mercy, literally, through faith in His blood. And that's where we are. Now, we camped out a long time on the verses that preceded this, saying, this Christian walk was made possible and generated by the faith of Jesus. I don't want to review too long. We went through the confusing commentaries I would bring out here and read, who want to make it begin with our belief in Jesus. No, it's as Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author, archegon, like ark number one, first goer, the one who trod the way ahead of us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, and the King James has of our. And you'll notice if you read there and go to the 12th chapter, and I hope you do it when you go home, not now, the word our is in italics, added by the translators. He wasn't the author and finisher of our faith. He was the pattern setter. I remember one of the commentaries saying, well, if you take that view, it's the faith of Jesus, that means He's the pattern. He is the pattern of faith. And a pattern that we can follow. His perfection we can't match. Which makes all those popular books, In His Steps, by James Sheldon, and Image of Christ, as something we can produce heresy. But the faith of Jesus, we can strive toward and accomplish. He committed himself as the trusted agent of salvation for and from his Father to carry out this mission of redemption, all of which had been pictured in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And he stuck to it. It's clear in the Scripture he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Doesn't mean he was disobedient. Potentially he was. Otherwise, temptation is a farce. The devil caught him in his weakest moment and tempted him with a path other than the mission of redemption. He learned obedience. He learned to run. Obedience to run toward. Deus, from the root of all Latin language verbs to say, run to the voice of the sayer. In potential, each crossroad that tested him was but a partial expression of what he ultimately fought out in the prayer in the garden. He had no way of knowing. Gnosis is language, or rather knowledge, gained only from experience. God was certain his Son would do it. The Son was certain he could and would do it. I don't care what this does to create a wreck on the freeway of your theology. God did not know, in the sense of gnosis, that Jesus would finish his course. Jesus did not know, in the sense of gnosis, knowledge only gained through experience, that he would finish his course. He was certain. His faith was a commitment based upon contract, the basis of righteousness, covenant between he and his Father. And he faith in the word of his Father that his Father would raise him up, as Philippians 2 says, and give him a name above every name, and make him the dispenser of the restoration of this crippled and aborted Adamic race. Each test was but an embryonic test like the big one. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was the author and finisher of faith. And he's the pattern we look at. I'm sort of amused as I teach and wrestle with these subjects that most books who write about it are just confusion. They may know what they're saying, and God may know. I have some questions, but I sure don't know what they're saying. It sounds good, but they don't tell me how. And we've been traveling through the tabernacle as we've gone to Hebrews 9 and back to Leviticus for the pattern of this redemption that is accomplished in Christ with its outer court and the altar and with the tent and the two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant and the covering Kippureth, where God came down when the blood of the sacrifice was taken in. And two activities go on out here where the world looks on. And then the priest, after the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people on the day of covering, the day of atonement, would take the blood, sprinkle it, and take it into the Holy of Holies. A two-phase operation, propitiation made out here, propitiatory, the place where the adequacy of the sacrifice was acknowledged in the heavenlies. I was reading last night out here, all the saints of Israel, they're holding their breath. This is the day their sins that they know they've committed to the previous year are taken care of. And there are the priests. They're out here in the outer court and around. There's the camp, and there's the service in the outer court, then there's the holy place where the priests and the Levites, not the high priest, went in every day and did service to trim the lamps, and service the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. But once a year, and only once a year, and only the high priest, and with no one else around, went into that Holy of Holies. I've heard problems discussed. I go back to my early days of ministering across the country. And an old pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, named Ralph Byrd, I went with him every year. And he said, Gene, there's got to be different degrees of heaven. Now, God causes some of us to have burned in our heart a passion for God. And he referenced one of my favorite authors and one of the great spiritual life teachers of years gone past who wrote the book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer. He spent 15 years, A.W. Tozer did, in a little cubicle of an office above a little place of ministry in Chicago. And after those 15 years of searching after God, he poured forth his first book, The Pursuit of God. And then from his pen flowed a river. Men like Martin Luther, so consumed with a sense of guilt for their sins, he's outperformed all the monks in stringent sacrifice and fasting and trying to get relief and ultimately crawling on bleeding knees up the steps of the Lateran Palace in Rome until another monk tapped him on the shoulder and said, read Romans. What is that, as we discussed it with Ralph Byrd, that passion that affects, and I sometimes humorously say infects, some people? John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful classic of spiritual growth, in a prison cell, walking down streets before he went to prison, afraid that buildings would fall on him because of his sins. Oh, I understand Paul's passion. If God do to me what he did to Paul, I think I would have a measure of his passion. But as Ralph Byrd talked to me, he says, you know, I pastored here, and he had pastored almost as long as I pastored here. There's some that just are forever on the fringe. They just want to know they're okay. Give me the minimum dosage, and then I can get on with my life. And he characterized it, as some scholars do, that you got these Christians that are like outer court Christians. They don't understand all this stuff going on in here. And why did I write all this? I'll get to it. They don't understand why all this stuff's going on. They don't really care. They're just waiting for that which erroneously is called the scapegoat, Azazel, and all these other rituals are done, and the priest finally, and you know, you can almost pray there's not a great earthquake, or you don't get hit by lightning or snake bit before he gets through the earlier rituals, And it gets to that so-called, traditionally called scapegoat, where he confesses the sins on the head of the goat and sends it to the wilderness. Now, as you saw last Sunday, the lots were cast over the goats, one to Yahweh and one to Azazel, who was the princely demon of the desert. And one of the scholars listening from Claremont commented, and he came back to me, that Dr. Scott was having maybe more fun than he should have had last Sunday, as I was trying to somehow find ways to say what television prohibited me from saying, as we send this goat, Azazel, with the sins having lost their power, and he can no longer hurl them forth to accuse God that he can't forgive me because I'm a sinner, and that he can no longer hold these sins over our head. This goat is sent to Azazel. And I was ending the message saying, I know I couldn't say what I wanted to say, but you can take it from there. I can start the word with the same letter, the same consonant. Eat stool, Satan. Didn't you feel good about that? Well, there were people in the camp. That's all they were waiting for, is that goat to take their sins away and now I can get on and hope I can live until the next day of atonement, when what I do in the coming year will be carried away. And then he says there are those that are satisfied just to serve in the holy place, never getting into the presence of God. And listen close as I review something I said last Sunday. The Kippureth that covered the tablets of stone, God's righteousness typified, was not to keep us from seeing God or seeing His righteousness. It's so hard to get people to read God's Word and see from His view. God's looking out. I showed it last Sunday in the types. When we come to God, we want the load of our sins off, and we start with the trespass offering, which are sins we know about. Well, I did this and I did that. Then the next one, as you get a little more understanding of the sin that God reacts to, is we are sinners not because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. There's a condition of alienation. We can't even think right. We're guilty of sins of ignorance and sins of neglect that we're not consciously aware of. When that consciousness comes, the next level is the sin offering that takes care of even the sins of ignorance and the condition of sin. Then we move to the meat and the peace and the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is the closest to God's heart. Its very name, it ascends as sweet savor to Him. But you read Leviticus in the first chapter, he starts with what's close to him. He looks outward. He describes the law of the burnt offering first, and last, he describes what we start with, the trespass offering. Again, to have an intuitive thought settle in, then I can move on with the message. The priests who served behind the first curtain, indeed the holy place, they had a very complicated preparation in the types. But one of the critical part of the cleansing of the priests, back to the verse, faith in the blood, the most critical part of their cleansing was an anointing with blood. And God starts where He places the importance. The very sequence of anointing. You anoint their ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. to symbolize hearing, action, and the way we walk, the path that we take. Now, we start with the walk. Just tell us the way to go. Tell us what to do. And seldom listen. God wants hearers. We've already preached in Romans. Faithers are hearers of faith. Obedience is running to the voice of the sayer, hearing. God always starts with what's important to Him and moves out to where we are. Likewise, this atonement covering, this shield, the kapareth, this need of reconciliation and the wrath of God and propitiation, which are bad words in modern theology, are all pictured in the Bible from God's view. The covering was not to keep us from looking in. Of course, some who did died. We need to be protected from looking in. But the view of God, the tablets of stone were but material types of His righteousness. And the types must be personified. So these tablets of stone typified God's righteousness. And if He looked on sin without this covering of the kapareth, which typified what Christ did at Calvary, His shed blood dying the death that's the consequence of sin for all of us to look on, unpaid for sin, to look on flagrant, blatant, sinful condition, arouse the wrath of God. His nature is such He can't bear the sight of sin. That's what Habakkuk argued. How can you, who can't bear sin, use these Chaldeans? They're more evil than us. Talk about rhetoric. You've been obviously bearing our little sins by comparison, but that's okay because it's us. But them's. Now I'm going to argue you can't look on sin. I don't want to tell you. He still can't without the set of glasses that represents the helasterion. And this verse we're in, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom proetheto in the Greek, the God set forth publicly as a helasterion, mercy seat, thanks to Luther and Tyndale, covering, kapareth in the Hebrew, set forth as a covering. God did not wall Himself away from the camp of Israel so they couldn't see Him. The primary reason was to wall Himself and the wrath that would flow instantly against sin, for He had said, for sin comes death. So God has to wall Himself away out of mercy and love, lest coming into His presence, sinful person, lifting the lid. A couple of guys lifted the lid when the ark came back from the Philistines and 50,000 were killed. God's wrath. We spent hours on this, weeks back in the first chapter of Romans. God's nature can't tolerate sin, but His loving nature Once the fellowship he created, when he created Adam and Eve without sin and breathed his life into them, Lucifer led them astray. And from that time until Calvary, God had to find ways to relate to us without exposing himself directly to sin. Without himself, by being exposed, flaming out to destroy, and Satan wins. Mankind gone. The death eternal. Get that picture of looking out. And back to Ralph Byrd, he said, well, there must be classes of Christians. Those that just sort of look on and hear the message of grace. And I understand that. I mean, I could get real mad thinking about it, like those that didn't like Jesus paying the people that came to work the last hour of the day the same price he paid the ones that worked all day. I'd get mad when I get up there and see the thief on the cross and say, you lucky jerk. I mean, you lived a worthless life. You needed to be nailed on that tree, and I give this to you. You recognized that when you bawled out the other thief and said, we're here because we deserve it. This man has done no harm. All you had to do was breathe a prayer, Lord, be merciful to me. You got it, Jack. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, if I'm in the same camp with that guy, I'm going to remind God of the years of travailing for these sheep. Sheep. And that reminds me of that story I told you about the sheep by Luke Air Force Base and the electric fence. They're like these out here. They're dumb sheep. Every day, every 30 minutes, an F-16 takes off. And every F-16 and every day that they take off, these dumb sheep jump into that electric fence. They can't get burned, fur fly, scream, yap, bah-bah, whatever. They can't get enough. Here comes another jet. Woo! They're into it. And that's what God called we under-shepherds to pastor. And in relation to him, I'm his dumb under-shepherd. You know that goats can herd sheep? How many of you know that? There are people that use goats to herd sheep. I just threw that in free in case you get thinking too highly of yourself. And then he says there are some that are just satisfied to serve. Go through their processes, get their ears and thumb and toe anointed. But some can't live without this fellowship, which is atonement, at-one-ment. Living proof, whom the Lord calleth, enableth, but no man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit drawing. I've lived with that mystery since Ralph Byrd. I don't know. I was a missionary for 18 years. I've often said a gospel that will not reach you wherever you are, be it death row, or I remember a tar paper shack church I preached to in the outskirts of Bombay, or one of the greatest slums in the world, outside of Manila. In all my days, I've wanted to deliver a message that wherever you are, or whatever you're facing, you can get something out of it. But it is a mystery to me. It is a mystery to me. This finger of God that reaches down and seems to say to you, with all the people that were plowing, I don't think that if we have backcrack Christianity, I don't think Elisha and Elijah were the only Christians in Israel. Now, understand me, I'm putting a term back there to the church of the Old Testament. Christ wasn't born yet. I don't think they were the only servants worshiping Jehovah. But Elisha, and I don't think he's the only guy plowing in a field that day, Elisha's life was forever changed. When Elijah laid his mantle on him, he had a choice. Things would never be the same. He burned the yoke and slaughtered the oxen. And for 11 years was Elijah's servant. And then Elijah was going away. And he tried desperately to make Elisha quit. First, stay at the school of the prophets. We could be the dean. He'd been with Elijah. That school founded by Samuel, but Elijah was the prophet across the land. Stay here, Elisha. No. 3 times he tried to get him to stop, and he could go back and tell tales of his years with Elijah. Man, he'd be hot shot on the religious television circuit. Yahweh Broadcasting System from Jericho. No. Except I get a double portion of your spirit. They come to the river. And he says, stay here. And Elijah's going to part that river, and Elisha, if he doesn't have the same power as Elijah, he's going to have to swim back, and probably that desert man couldn't swim, and in any case, he'd have egg on his face when he returned. Nothing would deter him. I'm with you until I get a double portion. What is it that made this man want more than the average? I understand it inside. There's never been a day of my life since I settled my faith. I didn't want, with my full passion, what God wants. I'd wrestle against it. I didn't want to come here as pastor. It took me from November to February to say a final yes to God. But when the chips were down, I know who my master is. What is it? I wrestled, and Ralph Bird and I discussed. What is it that makes some not satisfied unless they get in here, in that place, Elasterion, that place where not just covering, not just at one-ment. The root of the word, as I've said for 5 weeks, is the same word we get hilarious. The pursuit of God, as A.W. Tozier said. We get earthly indications. Few of you here have been in love since long ago. Some of you have forgotten it. But how many of you have ever had that experience where just to hear her or his voice made your day? You ever had that feeling? Don't whisper sideways, not anymore. What is it that Ephesus had that made John have to write them under the Spirit and say, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. What is it that brought some of you into this ministry? Some of you just spinning a knob on a radio. Something in your spirit said, that's it. Some of you couldn't wait to get off work to go be a voice of faith. Some of you remember going to hospitals and making sure you paid your tithe before you checked in, or your first fruits. That's the people that God has been released from. It's close to blasphemous the way I say it, but it will make the point. Released from his prison. That his love for us was placed in because of our sins. Jesus knew about that. And he came not just to set us free, but to set God's love free by removing that covering and taking away that barrier. And his faith accomplished it. And having accomplished it, God set him forth as the place of that atonement, that fellowship, that joyous ability of God to be with us in love, what our sins prevented. But there is a contingency through diapistos, through faith, in the blood, in the of him blood, in the blood of him. Now, what is this faith in the blood of him that turns God's love loose on us, without which he still has a limitation self-imposed on flowing forth? When Christ died, the veil, which is the type of his flesh, between the holy place and the holy of holies, the veil in the temple at Jerusalem was rent from top to bottom, giving, as the Hebrews writer will say, access through the veil, which is his ripped apart flesh that paid the price of our sins and opens God to rush out. Now, as I've said, modern versions try to weaken this necessary condition subsequent to the cross, condition precedent to our receiving the benefits of at-one-ment and the hilasterion. Old translations, I put 13 translations on the board here a few weeks ago, but the primary ones, the Greek, the original, through pisteos, faith in the blood of him. Arabic, ba, or bel, ya, mina, or minu, b, a, aleph, lambda, I, n, the two dots here, yamin, yamin. You see the sound? I've been over it several times, and I really want to emphasize that. The Greek translates several Old Testament words, as you well know, because of the teaching on faith over the years. Tentative words of faith, like running to a shelter. Tentative words of faith, like batok, which is leaning on something for support. The amen is that highest form of faith where all doubt is gone. All doubt is removed. Its highest expression is the pattern of God himself. We call God true. We call God faithful. The word's a derivative of amen. Sometimes in the feminine and that, it is the same word. And you get an intuitive grip on amenness when you understand God doesn't have any doubt when he says something. It will happen. I've used this illustration repeatedly. He didn't say to members of the Godhead, Elohim. He didn't say, I wonder if I say, light be, will it shine forth? Let's experiment. Let's practice. He never had the slightest doubt, nor did anyone else of the Godhead, when he said, he didn't say, let there be light. He said, light be. There it was. God never doubts His Word. When He says it, the Amen is the launching rocket that sends the Word forth. He knows when He says it, forever, O Lord, His Word is settled in heaven. When we, through exposure to God's amenness, and rightly divide the Word until we know He said it, we can say, I, to the question, Mihe Amin, Lishmu Atenu, who He amens the hearing of us. That kind of faith. Now the Greek, most of the time, is wonderful. The Greek weakens because pisteos translates all those words. The tentative, developmental kind of faith with amenness, the state of no doubt, with the word or derivatives pisteos. But the Greek adds something very wonderful. The word ancient and modern, I tested it across Greece, describes action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. By that definition, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, the ABCs of faith, we need to create in the English language a verb to faith. And we need to be able to use it as a participle, faithing. And we need to be able to talk about a subject, a faither, who does the action of faithing and the result of faith, which is the object that is produced by faith. God seized this word, pisteos, in the New Testament and used it, put a capital letter on it. You can't even live and move without faith by that definition. But He put the capital letter on it. When your action is based upon belief in something God said and confidence in His amenness to it, that you can hang your body on it and keep tracking, that saving faith, as the old scholars would say. Now, what is being said here, clarified particularly by the other languages, is that the pisteos is the amen kind. Amen. Preposition in dama. This is the suffix that says of Him. And this is the two-letter word, dam, for blood. By the Arabic, the Amen in the blood of Him. Again, the Syriac. By, ba, yamanu, yamanu. That's your vowel consonant. Much like the Hebrew Vav, Yamanu Ta, of Ga, here's the preposition use of the D, Gama, D, M, of Him. Now we have almost identical, by the Amen in the blood of Him, in the Arabic, by the Amen, Amanuta, and the blood of Him. Let's take the Ethiopic. By the preposition, Amina, Amina, and this is Amanuta, by Amina, By amina, by faith. And here's the preposition again. In, fire in. Damu, the blood, and the vowel on the end of him. Pretty much the same, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Am I losing you now?
No, sir.
Been over this, but I want it in this context. Our condition subsequent to his death, preceding to our being recipient of his mercy and his love and his joy, his fellowship, his reconciliation, his oneness, is by pisteos, in the blood of him, by action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, action based upon the blood of him. In Arabic, through or by the amen in the blood of him. The Syriac, by amanuta, the blood, dama, of him. I've never been charged with underkilling an object. But, you know, there are theological rats running around wanting to make God softer, remove his wrath, change his nature, and, listen close, reduce the love of God that found a way to transcend, to go around, to go through, to get beyond this unchanging nature that does not want heaven, his throne, eternally compromised and peopled with sinners. Be honest, folks. Considering this generation and the disappointments and the abuse of living in a me-first world, do you really want to spend eternity with them like that? I mean, you have a little bit of God in you and can love people in spite of themselves. And don't turn sideways and smile longingly. Unless you're willing to take it the other direction. But tell me, is there any one of you that hasn't wished you could change even the people you love? Now, you who turned and looked at your loved one and said, no, you need the cross of Christ to cover that lying sin. They cheapen the love of God, who is determined to not compromise his righteousness, but found a way. Where would we be without the cross? He found a way to take his wrath himself on his son. His son committed himself and did it that the world might be cleansed. How's all this happen? That's the question that keeps dangling. I've written on here the Syriac of that verse that we've been working with. It's the foundation of all this teaching on the blood. The Old Testament passage, you can hardly read it now. Ki, for, nephesh, the life or soul of the creature, basar, Bidam, in the blood, he, she, or it. We've written it over here in the Arabic, Leviticus 17:11, for the nephesh, same word as the Hebrew, the nephesh, or life, al-basar, B, Bashar, and then the little suffix or additive that makes it all creature kind or all humankind, the modern twist, but it's the same word. For the life, nephesh, of the Bashar, all of it, the blood is its home. In other words, the life of all flesh, all of it, Aldama, same word for blood. In the blood, we find the home. For the blood homes therein, makes the place for homing of the nephesh. All these languages saying the same thing. The Syriac, because that, the nephesh, nephesha, of all, kal, basar, flesh, creature kind, of the blood is. So, various languages identify the blood with the nephesh, the life spirit. Various languages, and I think the Arabic the best, catches the meaning that the blood is the home of that life spirit, the nephesh, usually translated soul. And that's closer to the original, the Hebrew, for the nephesh of all creatures in the blood, he or she is. Now, we've wrestled with this for 3 weeks. I've gone through these books, and they all say various things. I'm a great fan of the Clark Pinnock people. They're emphasizing the love of God. And he has written The Flame of Love on the Holy Spirit. All he talks about is results. Doesn't tell me how we get there. Even when he gets to the Ruach, he gets into a real lengthy discussion of he, she, or it. Okay? We went through that with the scholar that's analyzed the Dead Sea Scrolls. Andrew Murray is one of my favorites of all spiritual writers. He goes to Hebrews to translate this, and he's right. But again, he's describing an observation or a conclusion. Doesn't tell me how this happens. I don't know. Do you who remember the song? Andrew Murray's quoting the 9th chapter, 8th verse of Hebrews, which is the interpretive chapter I go to for this Romans 3:25. The Holy Ghost, he quotes, this signifying. 6 and 7 chapters have been describing. In the Old Testament, the 9th chapter says, there was a tabernacle, a parable of things to come. And he describes the elements. The tabernacle, the altar, the holy place, the holy of holies. And he then continues in the 8th verse that this tabernacle and this design that we've been preaching on for the last 2 or 3 weeks, which is the type, a drama for the eye of what Jesus accomplished on this Day of Atonement. And now, Andrew Murray points out in the 8th verse, the Holy Ghost is the author of this. The Holy Spirit, pneuma, the Greek word for wash. The Holy Ghost did all of this, these types, and gave the law to Moses and all of these things. This signifying, that the way into the holy place, bad translation because it's the Hagios, it's Holy of Holies, the way into the Holy of Holies on those Old Testament patterns where only the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies. This was a drama, a signifying, a signifying, a... He was the playwright. He designed this dramatic picture of what Christ's work would accomplish. And this was done to signify that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing. Which I'd jump ahead and say, and he'll say in the book of Hebrews later, the veil was rent from top to bottom to say, it's all changed now. Access is there, which is a parable for the time now present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances, dikaiomatasarkos, fleshly ordinances is the literal, imposed until a time of reformation. Now listen, I mean, when I tune certain sides of my head out, I can get blessed. I remember J. Robert Ashcroft, a wonderful friend, president of the college I was teaching in Springfield. His son now is our attorney general, federal. And I've told you the story of my first message at the headquarters church, having to bust him and he and another teenager and tell him shut up and sit up and keep your mouth shut or it's going out of there. And I at least taught him respect for God's house. But his dad was a great friend. But he used to say to me, he was working on his PhD in psychology. And he would say, you know, I can't reconcile my academic training, I can't synthesize it, with what I know and feel in my religious experience. And he could lead singing and worship like no man I've ever seen. He was always the song leader at the General Council of the Assemblies of God in those vast auditoriums. J. Robert Ashcroft just radiated. By the way, there's a book out that his son, the Attorney General, has written about his dad, and every word in that about his dad could not be more true. But he said to me at that time, I can't synthesize or reconcile my academic training with what I feel in my religious experience. So he says, on Saturday night, I lay my academics aside, and I put on another mindset, and I just release and enjoy myself on Sunday. Then on Monday morning, I pick up my academic mindset and teach what I've learned about psychology. We had that kind of relationship. I said, Bob, that's dishonest. That's simply dishonest. You had better figure out that it can be reconciled. And it's usually reconciled by throwing that junk out and then have the guts to prove why they're wrong. Huh? Now, with that mindset, I could be... You probably don't believe that I could jump up and down and shout and have a Pentecostal fit. I grew up in that. I mean, this is something that can really turn you on. This word's the Holy Spirit, this signifying. I could get on some channels and the TV would shake when I read this. The Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet open. Can I have an amen? The words teach us that the truth about the way into the holiest was entirely in charge of the Holy Spirit. It was He who devised and revealed to Moses the heavenly pattern. It was He who ordered the veil as the token that the way was not open. It was He who by the yearly entrance of the high priest gave the prophecy that it would one day be opened. It was He who prepared a body for Him. Oh, if people are turning on now, they're going to think something really happened to me. Later on filled Him who was to be the opener of the way. It was He, the Eternal Spirit, through whom Christ offered Himself as the sacrifice with whose blood he might enter in. How? Now, that's been my problem all through the years in the church. I'm like Thomas. I am. I'm like Thomas. I wish God had done for me what he did for Paul. I understand Thomas. Jesus is preaching on, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you. Okay, I can understand that. He's gone. And I'm going to go to a place. I understand that. I'm one of the few that believes that heaven is a place, not one of these mystical substratums of reality, or superstratums, whichever way you want to get a spiritual coaxing. I understand that. I'm going away to a place. And I'm going to prepare mansions for you. Oh, I can understand that. I mean, I'm already doing like most of you, jumping ahead and planning designs. And then I'm going to come and get you. Well, I can get that in my head too. And take you to be where I am. Okay, I got it. I've worked with a guy for years, and I finally began to tell him, quit saying, okay, got it. But I would have said it, okay, got it. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, the rest of them are just dancing around, figuring their dance on the they're already out there spiritually. The words have got them turned. Mansions! I'm getting a mansion. All I had was a boat to fish in. Don't even hear the rest of the sentence. Thomas is listening. Whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Wait a minute. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Who's this spiritual killjoy? Anybody can understand this. It was he who prepared a body for him, and later on filled him who was to be the opener of the way. It was he. I mean, I'm in trouble with there. I'm trying to figure out, well, now, wait a minute. When did he do that? When he conceived him, or when John baptized him. It was he, the eternal Spirit, through whom Christ offered himself as the sacrifice, with whose blood he might enter in. How did he do that? I mean, were there seances in the nights? It was he, the Spirit of holiness, through whom Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the throne of God. I think I can understand that. It was the Holy Spirit who, when the way had been opened, came out from the holiest of all on the day of Pentecost to impart to men the life and the power of the glorified Christ. It is he who today still presides over the way into the holiest, leading in all who are willing to dwell there. How? How? It was he, the eternal Spirit, through whom Christ offered himself as the sacrifice, with whose blood he might enter in. How did the Holy Spirit do that? I'll be here next Sunday and I'll tell you.